The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Reading from Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Laconian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Warm welcome to so many of you back for the first time, or for me, it's my first time back in the fellowship hall since we began live worship, and it is so good to not preach to chairs. So we're grateful to have you here. As I've told the sanctuary, it's hard to preach to pews because they don't smile, they don't laugh, they don't sin and need a savior. But you all do, and so do I. So it's great to be back with you. I find it very providentially interesting that the passage that we are studying this morning involves a divided city over ethnic conflict. It involves a divided city full of hatred and disgust and policies and systems and structures. So let's pray that God would teach us according to his word now. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be back together and to be in your word. We thank you for the account that you inspired Luke to write and to craft. We pray that this word written to the people of God then would come to us now and matter and change us. We thank you that your Spirit promises to come alongside of this word and do more in us than any of us could possibly imagine. And I would pray that you would do that in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you this week became familiar with something you weren't familiar with prior to this week. It's called Juneteenth. Sadly, it took us too long to become familiar with such an amazing marker of a day. It's an annual holiday commemorating the end of slavery in the United States. It's been celebrated by African Americans since the late 1800s. Because on June 19th of 1865, 2 months after the surrender at Appomattox, Union General Gordon Granger arrived in Galveston, Texas. And he informed African Americans of their freedom and that the Civil War had ended. General Granger's announcement put into effect the Emancipation Proclamation, which had been issued more than 2.5 years earlier, in January 1st of 1863, by President Abraham Lincoln. It took a while, 2.5 years, to announce the freedom. And that day of announcement deserves robust celebration. But it has taken even longer to apply the freedom. We celebrate the announcement, but we find ourselves in a fight for application of the freedom that was gained that day in systems that involve power and where ethnicity is confronted. Past norms and systems that benefited from slavery are not easily let go. So you see, the announcement is what we celebrate, but what we're involved in now is the application of that freedom. I tell you that because a similar fight faces Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. Iconium is currently the seventh largest city in Turkey, known as Kona. Paul and Barnabas have traveled 80 miles, a travel much like General Gordon Granger, who was going to announce freedom. Paul and Barnabas have traveled 80 miles southeast from Antioch in Pisidia to Iconium, and Iconium is an ethnically diverse city full of Jews, Greeks, and Roman settlers. And Paul and Barnabas have come to announce freedom. They've come to announce the freedom of the good news of Jesus Christ. As the passage refers to it in verse 3, the message of grace. In verse 7, the good news. And there is great response, as we hear in verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue, and there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. So there's a great celebration at the announcement of freedom in verse 1, but it is after the celebration that we find the conflict. It's after the announcement that we find the fierce fight of application. It's the application of the kingdom message of gracious liberty that creates the opposition in the passage, the division in the passage, and the unity in the passage. So let's look at it. But first, the poisonous opposition to the good news of God's grace. You just heard in verse 1 that when Paul and Barnabas went and spoke effectively, many believed. But look at verse 2. The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. As we think about the poisonous opposition, I want to ask first, why is there opposition? Why is it so poisonous? And how do we face opposition? Why is there opposition? Vern Poitras says, the religious cultural difference between Jew and Gentile was the hardest barrier between people in the first century. The greatest barrier of the gospel for people in the first century was an ethnic barrier. So much so that when freedom was announced, its application involves a fight. And so the Jews, it says, who refused to believe, who literally disobeyed, it says, because they did not place their faith in Jesus, they begin to stir up the Gentiles. Now that could have meant the God-fearing Gentiles that had entered the Jewish community seeking to know Yahweh. It could mean the Gentiles who just became believers in verse 1. Whatever the case, they are seeking to oppose the good news of God's grace based on ethnic privilege and power. Now, I'm not connecting dots with reading into the text. It is what was happening in that moment. God's providence brings it to us today. Why would this create such opposition? As one commentator says, Jesus' messengers travel the empire with words, not weapons. They lack political clout. They lack stunning revolutionary violence. And yet they are slandered. As the provocative people of social turmoil and the advocate of illegal acts. Have you ever thought about that? Why were they attacked so fiercely for preaching a message of God's grace and accused of slander and illegal acts? Why? It is because they were making a royal announcement. Look at Peter's sermons in Acts. Look at the sermon we just looked at by Paul in Acts. What is the basis of their proclamation of Jesus? It is things like Psalm 16 and connecting to David, Psalm 2 and connecting to the king. They are not just walking into cities and telling people, you individually can have peace with God and be forgiven. That's a part of it. But larger than that, it is a royal declaration that Jesus is King of all kings, and every structure of power and every system must bow before him and his ways. And if you're in power and that message comes to you, you got to fight. See, the message preached by Paul and Barnabas threatened those in power. It threatened their structures, their traditions, their systems. And so they fought in opposition. Right here, you see very quickly an application that when you address racism and ethnic tensions within the kingdom of God, you're going to have a fight. You know why? Because you're going to get to people's root sin, and they don't give up that ground easily, nor do I. The root sin of idolatry, love of self, love of comfort, love of money, and love of power. You touch those things, you got to fight. You even have in this passage, as it says in verse 4, the people of the city were divided. You will have division. You see, it says in verse 7 that they continue to preach the good news in Lystra and Derbe, and I think it's a chance for us to step back and say, what was that good news? And the good news of God's grace, as I've mentioned, was a royal announcement that this king who has come will touch every area of your life. No area will he leave untouched, because he's a jealous God who desires his glory from you and his ways upon the earth. So he'll touch it all. You cannot privatize your faith and then live your life in public in a different way. The kingdom says, I will not stand for that. Jesus said his good news would act like a sword. It would actually divide. Matthew chapter 10. Do not suppose, Jesus says, that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That may be a little different than the gospel good news that you've come to embrace. A divisive message. He says, for I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Do you see that division and unity in there? That he's bringing people together that used to be enemies, and now they're family. And he says, and that's going to create division and a fight. Jesus said that. Paul said the same message of grace that emits the fragrance of life to believers will emit the fragrance of death and the stench of death to some in 2 Corinthians. And so the good news has a divisive aspect to it, because it is not merely an individual, privatized, personal issue. It affects everything. The gospel never merely addresses personal sin. Please hear that. It does address it, but it never merely addresses it. It addresses corporate sin and cultural realities. That's why the Jews are fighting. That's why the Jews are stirred up. That's why they're bringing poison. As one of my favorite people said, Eugene Peterson, who's now with Jesus, he said, the good news of the kingdom is a subversive announcement that involves a more or less act of defiance against the current regime. And do you know who the most threatened current regime is? The self. And it's also communities of structure, power, and governance. The kingdom of God is a subversive announcement that declares defiance against the current regime. Why? Because Jesus is the king, and everyone must bow to him. The good news of God's grace breeds the opposition you see in the text, where some in verse 4 sided with the Jews and others with the apostles. In verse 5, we have murderous plot here. I'm not making these things up. The ethnic tension is so high, it leads to the conspiracy of murder. There was a plot, verse 5, among the Gentiles and the Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. Why? Why does the good news divide us, create division? Why does the good news disturb us at times? I'll tell you why. The good news of Jesus' kingdom, as mentioned in verse 7, will confront our pride. It will confront our preferences. It will confront our power. It will confront our prejudices. The good news of the kingdom offends human systems of power and order. Why? Because man is depraved. And those systems of power and order, therefore, have depravity layered throughout it. And so the good news of the kingdom will offend those powers because they have to come underneath the reign of Jesus. And that's what's happening in Acts chapter 14. Just consider for a second Jesus' first sermon as we're still looking at what the good news is that caused such a scene here. Jesus walked into the synagogue in his first sermon and quoted Luke 4, which was quoting Isaiah 58 and 69, royal text related to the kingdom of God coming to earth. In Luke 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." If you read Luke 4, everyone loved Jesus' sermon, which announced his mission statement. It actually says in the text that eyes were fastened on him. Until, if you read further, he insisted on God's blessing coming to the Gentiles. They didn't mind the announcement. It was the application. If you remember in Luke 4, that's when they threatened to run him off the cliff. You see how the good news of King Jesus should oppose us and our current regimes. The message of grace and the good news of the gospel is bigger than individual salvation. And we have sadly and rather comfortably reduced it to that. So Dorothy Sayers says, "I believe it is to be a grave mistake to present Christianity as something charming and popular with no offense in it." So when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Iconium, they likely expected opposition because they knew they were not just announcing freedom but applying it. I wonder if General Granger thought the same thing. Why is the opposition poisonous? We're still looking at the poisonous opposition to the good news of God's grace. We see now why there was opposition, but why would they call it poisonous? Verse 2. They poison their minds against the brothers. I'll tell you why. Any message, any effort that seeks to ruin rather than redeem is like venom in the kingdom of God. Any agenda that seeks to destroy people rather than dignify them is like venom in the kingdom of God. Why would he say their message was poisonous? It is because it was taking people away from the trajectory of blessing through the kingdom of God and putting them right back on the path of curse. Where is that happening for us? Where might we be spreading poison, ruin rather than redemption, dignity rather than destruction, blessing rather than curse? I mean, you see, just in case you wonder what they were preaching, these Jews who were opposing and were sending poison, We're in the next chapter going to hit the Jerusalem Council, and it tells us real quick what these folks who would stir up poison were saying. Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The reason it's poisonous is because they're attaching their ethnic privilege and their ethnic ways to salvation, which, as we see in a moment in the powerful antidote, is not the gospel at all. And so when this poison is found, verse 3, look what Paul and Barnabas do. So Paul and Barnabas fled. No, I would have, right? Well, we had some converts. It's starting to go south. Off to Lystra and Derbe we go. But I like how Luke says, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. They stayed for a considerable time because they knew their mission was not just about announcing, but about applying. And they knew that the fight was in the application. So they stayed. Now, how are we to relate to opposition to the good news? Is opposition to the good news an excuse to escape, or is it an encouragement to engage? And the answer in this text is yes. You have to have wisdom. Because when you're opposed to the gospel, is it an excuse to escape? Which, by the way, they do, right? If you read later, when the murders plot's happening, they're tossing the stones in the air. It says, verse 6, they found out about it and fled. But in verse 2, when there's poison stirred up, it says they stayed. So, which is it? Yes. You have to have wisdom. You have to be before the face of God in opposition. Paul and Barnabas stayed, and then they left. Paul and Barnabas were prepared to endure opposition, arrest, mistreatment, and even death if needed. But as Dennis Johnson says, they were not misguided masochists. They knew that avoiding death might further the mission, and so they fled. Let me apply this. It's very likely that some of us may taste opposition as we announce and apply the good news. But I want to caution us. I think too often we use it as an excuse to escape. And I don't think anybody's holding stones. I don't think it's going to take a while for us to use it as a reason to flee. We're a long way from that. I've been places where that is true. And so what I would say to us, based on this text, is our response to opposition must be an encouragement to engage. And know it's going to be a fight, and it may lead to stones, but we're far from there yet. So when you were opposed because you announce the kingdom of God that stands against any current regime, engage and stay for a considerable time with the message of grace. So we've seen the nature of the poisonous opposition. What about the powerful antidote of the good news of God's grace? There is an antidote to the poison. It's mentioned in verse 1 that they announce it and people believe. In verse 3, it's called the message of grace. In verse 7, it's called the good news. Think for a moment with me how the gospel heals and unites us. You see, yes, the gospel does bring division, but it also brings unity. It is actually both and. Here's how the gospel heals and unites. Two things. It frees us to embrace, and it frees us from eradicating. I'm going to explain. The gospel frees us to embrace. The gospel of grace frees you and I to embrace one another as family. not on the basis of our works, our color, our culture, our ethnicity, our socioeconomic status. The gospel of grace frees us to embrace one another as family by Christ's work alone. That is the unifying nature of the gospel. That is what Paul spoke of in Ephesians 2 when he also confronts the ethnic division bringing because of the gospel proclamation, and he announces in Ephesians 2, 14 through 18, listen to this, "For he himself is our peace." Why was he saying that? Because they were at war, Jew and Gentile. "Who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Jesus destroyed it by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, watch this, and peace to those who were near. He came to preach peace to Gentiles and peace to Jews. Far away, Gentiles. Near, Jews, meaning they were near the things of God. Same message of peace. Where do you find peace? Christ's work alone. You do not find peace on same ethnicity, same economic status, same favorable works. It is only by Christ. So that in Romans, Paul can write in 15:7, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you." How has Christ accepted you? What if that became the standard for how we relate in a divided city? Christ accepted me on the basis of grace and the unconditional, eternal love of God. And it's on that basis I accept you, brother, sister, of different economic status and ethnicity and culture. That's the goal of the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. And so it heals and unites us because it frees us to embrace others based on grace. And it frees us, listen to this very important point, it frees us from eradicating your culture, your ethnicity, your racial distinctiveness. The gospel brings us together as one family, but it does not promote sameness. The gospel does not say, lose your culture, lose your distinctiveness. The gospel actually says, because you are now living life on the basis of Christ, rather than your ethnic distinctions as the grounds for entry or exclusion, you now can celebrate one another. You now can know that there are things other cultures and ethnicities will teach you about Jesus that you would never know without them. And by the way, God is not colorblind, and neither should we be. He sees ethnicity. He sees culture. What's his goal? Romans 15. May the God who gives endurance and engagement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves. Unity. So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that one voice does not include sameness. Revelation 7 says, it's every tongue, it's every nation, it's every tribe, it's every people. People of God. The gospel frees us to embrace one another because of grace, but the gospel frees us from eradicating people's culture. The gospel leads us to celebrate the redemptive nature of it, to celebrate our own, but to lay down every destructive, fallen system of culture. Wouldn't that change our world? Yes, we will live in divided cities because of the announcement of the good news of the King. But there is hope for unity because of the embrace of grace and because of the freedom to celebrate one another and to move towards one another, not as somebody's helper, but as a learner. Because I need you to understand Jesus. I can't tell you what I have learned of Jesus over these past weeks just by sitting with my black brothers and sisters. They know a Jesus I know very little of. One who was a victim of injustice. I'm very unfamiliar with that Jesus. And they've taught me about that. So move to other cultures with hope. Know there'll be division because of the good news as we seek to tear down all other regimes, and let us have the hope of healing in the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray. I pray that you would, oh Father, make it so. We don't want division in our cities, but we also know if we're the ones announcing the good news of the kingdom and all its implications, there'll be a fight. It'll be hard. We pray that it would only be the announcement of the truth of the kingdom and its application that would divide us, and instead that you would begin uniting us around the healing of the gospel. Lord, our city and our country needs your healing. And we understand we have the only hope. The message of the good news of God's grace as Jesus has come to reign. Help us, Lord, not just be verbal announcers, but bold, courageous, dependent appliers of the freedom of God's grace. We pray in your name. Amen.